Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might hear the word. Let it go deep into our lives and yield a crop for you and for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you like to have a seat, please? In preparing to come to church this morning, I got up and had a shave. Nothing terribly unusual about that. It's something that happens fairly regularly at my place. But imagine the next time I come to have a shave, maybe tomorrow, maybe in a couple of days' time, I look in the mirror and think, oh, my goodness, who is that handsome chap? I've never seen him before. I don't recognise him at all. I know it's pretty hard to think of it ever happening, but imagine that happened the next time I came to have a shave. One moment to see myself in the mirror and to know who it was, and the next time I looked, not to remember who that person was and what I looked like. There is an extremely rare psychological condition where people can't recognise faces, where that situation might happen. But in general, no one ever does that. We don't use a mirror for days at a time, but when we come back and look in it again, we still recognise who the person was and what we looked like. It would be quite strange otherwise. The Apostle James used an illustration like this to show how absurd it might be that people should look into the Word of God and then not put into practice what God says there. In the letter of James, he says that such a person is like someone who looks in a mirror and then promptly goes away and forgets what he looks like. It's absurd. It shouldn't happen. And yet, in terms of people looking into God's word and not applying it, it does happen. There are people who, if they ever do stop and consider God's word to them, don't take it deep into their lives, don't make it a part of themselves or shape their whole lives upon it. Such people, not that we would know anyone like that, but such people, James says, are people like that unlikely person who forgets what their own face looks like. Now, I think it's significant that it should be James who writes such things in God's word for us. James, the Lord's brother, became head of the early church in Jerusalem, the recognized leader of those who were among the Jewish Christians, at least, and afforded a special status among God's people, possibly partly because of his family relationship to Jesus, though clearly also because of his great faith in Jesus as well. But it wasn't always so. It's thought that after Jesus, James was the eldest of Mary and Joseph's other children, and clearly not always a follower of his older brother as his Lord as well. There was a time when Mary and Jesus' brothers, presumably including James, came to get him and take him home because he was becoming a bit of an embarrassment to the family. All three gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the incident, but it's only Mark who tells us that they came to get Jesus because they thought he was out of his mind. They didn't yet fully understand who Jesus was and what he was on about. And so they travelled the 50 kilometres or so to pick him up and to bring him back home. The Apostle John records that even his own brothers did not believe in him at this stage. One of the interesting things is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this mission of Mary and the brothers to retrieve the wayward Jesus in close connection to Jesus telling the parable of the sower, which was our gospel reading for this morning. They put the incidents in slightly different order, but for all three of them, those two incidents belong together. The incident of Mary's and the brothers' response to Jesus is kind of like a case in point of the parable that Jesus had told. He told the story to teach something, and here were his own mother and brothers proving exactly the point that he was making. The parable of the sower is perhaps one of the best known of all the passages in the scriptures. But one of the problems with very well-known passages is that we can often miss their point, or sometimes we see the point, but we miss seeing how it applies specifically to ourselves. You'd probably be aware that though the passage is known as the parable of the sower, it really would be better known as the parable of the seed, or perhaps better still, the parable of the soils. The sower really features very little in the story at all, and as Jesus goes on to explain the parable, he doesn't mention the sower at all. It's the multiplication and fruitfulness of the seed which is important, and the different influences that the different soils have as they receive that seed. They're what are the focus of what Jesus, the point that Jesus is making. It's an intriguing and different kind of a parable that Jesus tells in lots of different ways. This is one of the few times that he will go on to explain one of his parables, even if only to the inner group of the disciples. Mostly, Jesus would just tell a story and left the story to do its work amongst his hearers in the minds and understandings of those who heard him. But in lots of ways, this parable is different. It kind of sets the scene, if you like, for the telling of so many others of Jesus's parables. In Mark's account of the incident, Jesus begins his explanation with an almost exasperated rebuke of his disciples. He starts off there by saying, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any of the parables?" This may not have been the first time that he used a parable, but how they would respond to all of them would kind of depend a little bit on where they identified themselves in the analysis of this one. Because this is a parable which has lots of different options and lots of different parts to its meaning. And again, that's one of the special things about this particular story. So many of Jesus' parables had only one point, or maybe just a couple of main points. Mostly, Jesus didn't use allegory, which is where you tell a story where every part of the story has a corresponding meaning to reality. Mostly, there were just one or very few points. So, for example, in the story of the unjust judge, where the widow has to keep coming and pestering the judge in order to give her what she wants because the judge is hard and cruel, Jesus's point is that we should pray and keep on praying and never give up. He's not saying that God is unjust or that God needs to be pestered into giving us what we want because he's hard and cruel. That story really only has one main point. But the parable of the soils, or maybe we should call it the allegory of the soils, is different to this. When his disciples asked him the meaning of the parable, Jesus told them about the meanings of the various parts of the story, what they all meant, piece by piece. The seed is the word of God, the message of salvation, the good news of the kingdom, which Jesus had already been preaching. In Luke's account of the telling of the story, there are various responses given from people, both before and after the telling of this parable. Some people were receiving him well and richly. Others seemed hardened and unresponsive. Some were to go on with him for a little while and then to become overly concerned with worldly affairs and so pull back from wholehearted commitment to him. And this is just what Jesus says the soils represented, the different ways that people took in what he'd been saying and so responded to him. And this included his mother and his brothers, who obviously at this stage at least were not to be numbered among the good soils. Clearly, at least part of the challenge to each one of us is to consider what kind of soil we will be. Will we be good soil, producing a good crop for the Lord, taking in and receiving his word with glad hearts? Will we be among those who have ears to hear? If so, Jesus says, let us hear. It's a fairly simple message, at least on the surface of it. We need to be like the good soils with regard to our receipt of the word of God, the message of salvation brought to us in Jesus Christ. But what is the deeper warning contained within this passage? Jesus told the parable simply in the hearing of the crowd and concluded, "He who has ears, let him hear." End of story, at least at that part of it. It wasn't until later, when he was alone with his disciples, that he explained the full meaning of the parable, which we have the privilege of being party to. We have that inside information. But in the verses in the middle of the reading, between the telling of the parable and the explaining of it, Jesus goes on to quote the Old Testament prophet Isaiah with relation to what really all his parables were on about. He said that those who were insiders were given the secrets of the kingdom, but others were given these things in parables so that, though seeing, they might not see, and though hearing, they might not understand. All the parables, including this one, were meant to function as a kind of a sorting mechanism for people. The parables, like the rest of the Word of God, people can simply hear and pay little attention to. It's an interesting little story and nothing more. Without close scrutiny and contemplation, they can actually function to close off people's greater understanding of the things of God. The Word of God for them is an interesting message, worth considering for its poetic artistry, or an interesting collection of little historic portraits, or maybe a series of myths and other imaginary stories, but little more. The Word of God may be something that we hear week by week in church, but pay little attention to for the rest of the working week. The parables, like the rest of the Word of God, are in themselves already sorting and dividing people according to their responses. And part of the tricky thing for us is that it's hard even to tell where people stand in relation to the Word of God just by looking. Unlike how farmers in Australia today go about growing crops, the Palestinian farmers of Jesus' day approach their crop husbandry in kind of the reverse order. We plough up the land and get it ready to sow the soil into the ploughed ground. The farmers in Jesus' day did it the opposite way round. The farmer would walk over his field, broadcasting the seed across the entire plot, and then come along and plough the seed in. It often wasn't obvious to start with, nor even to the casual observer looking on, what kinds of soils the farmer might be encountering. Sometimes it became clear throughout the growing season, but often it wasn't really until the time of the harvest. Very obvious whether the seed had been sown deep into good soil or not. And so it can be with us. It isn't easy, looking around you today, to judge what others might be doing with the message of the gospel. I guess somewhere along the line, we might be starting to look for evidence of folk growing to maturity in the things of God. We might go about encouraging one another to let the message of the gospel and the truths of the scriptures take deep roots in our own lives. Unfortunately, though, it's going to be up to each one of us individually to ponder what kind of soil we are each proving to be. Will we give little attention to the Word of God? Or, as the transformed James later urges in his letter, will we ponder God's Word long and hard and often? And then, having welcomed it in and allowed it to take root in our lives, will we go on coming to it, allowing it to bear a rich harvest in us? James allowed the word of the gospel to transform him from a hard-trodden and rocky soil to a rich and fertile field, which bore much fruit in the service of his brother and his Lord. We need to make sure that we have ears and we hear and go on hearing and gazing intently into the word of truth which brings life. And then we need to make sure we are putting that word into practice in our own lives so that we're not like that crazy man who looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like.